Well, it's so good to see you all today. I'm grateful for those who have braved the rain. I really think that if you got in here before the rain started, I promise I can preach long enough to make sure you go out when it's dry. Like, we can make that arrangement, perhaps. Oh, okay. Well, our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around them. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash, except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." After washing their feet, he put his robe on again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I am doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that is what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." This is the word of the Lord. In the 2016 film Hacksaw Ridge, it tells the true story of a World War II hero named Desmond Doss. Desmond grew up in Lynchburg, Virginia, where he was raised as a devout Christian. His mother took him to church every weekend, and she instilled Christian values deeply into his heart. Desmond left home in his late teen years to become a shipmaker in Newport News, Virginia. Not long after this, he entered the United States entered World War II after the attack on Pearl Harbor. Desmond was offered a deferral, meaning he was given the option not to go into military service because of his important work building ships for the Navy. But he had this profound sense of duty. It led him to enlist anyway. There was only one problem. Desmond grew up in a Christian denomination that taught that you should be a pacifist. And this means that this is the belief that you cannot take another person's life. So he enlisted in the army, but he refused to carry a gun. Throughout boot camp, he was harassed and beaten, and everyone from his commanders to his peers tried to get him out. At one point, for his refusal to carry a weapon, he was actually court-martialed for insubordination. During the court-martial, he made a simple argument. He said, "I want to be a medic. I don't have to take a life to save a life." He ended up actually deploying out into the Pacific Theater, and in 1944, he heroically charged into battle. He saved wounded soldiers in Guam and the Philippines, earning 2 Bronze Stars. But his most significant act, the act that won him the Medal of Honor, occurred during the Battle of Okinawa. His unit attacked a Japanese position by climbing a 400-foot cliff. I've got a picture of the cliff here. They landed on the beach, and they created a system of ladders and pulleys and ropes to ascend the 400-foot cliff. When they got to the top, they began attacking the Japanese position, and they were successful in their efforts, and they were able to push the Japanese lines back several hundred feet. But during the night, the enemy counterattacked and pushed them back. They had to retreat back down the mountain. But during the chaos of the retreat, over 75 men were wounded and left behind enemy lines. Well, Desmond wanted to do something about this, so he climbed back up the cliff and went and began rescuing soldiers. He would put them over his shoulder and lower them down with a rope and somehow miraculously get them down the cliff. At the bottom, as he began to go back up, he would say, "Lord, please give me the strength to get one more." He went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He was shot or had shrapnel hit him 4 times, so he was pretty wounded, but he ended up successfully rescuing 75 men that night. Amazing. He's an exemplary example of extraordinary sacrifice and service. This kind of courage, this kind of commitment to others, is so foreign to us that we struggle to even fathom the kind of courage that it took, the selflessness that he embodied to perform this work. He had the option to not go to war. He had the option of getting out once he was in. He could have retreated with everyone else. He could have been satisfied with rescuing just one person. But he kept going back. I think about that. You know, serving and sacrifice, living for the sake of others, this is something that all of us are called to do if we're Christians. The vast majority of us will never face a situation as dire as a battle in World War II, but we all will have friends and families, we'll have neighbors and loved ones, we'll have strangers we encounter, and some of us may even have enemies from time to time. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to serve them all, to have a humble heart. You're called to sacrifice for others. This instruction is rooted in a few final things that Jesus said to his disciples. Jesus said, "You must follow my example." This calling applies to every Christian, all of us. It sets a high bar for following Jesus. And this attitude, it contradicts our human default, like the way that we are born and we often live. But Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 2. You must have the same attitude that Jesus had. This attitude of radical self-giving, this attitude of Jesus, is illustrated in the final pages of each gospel, and the gospels tell the story of Jesus giving his life for us. Our scripture reading today comes from John chapter 13 and gives us a small snapshot into the final hours of Jesus' life. These are his final teachings. If you study this section of scripture, you will notice a dramatic shift. Jesus abandons parables and unclear messages. These teachings cut to the heart of the matter. Jesus wants there to be no ambiguity. Jesus knew that the events, that he knew what was about to unfold. He resolutely set his eyes on Calvary. His body was filled with anticipatory grief. He was preparing for the agony ahead. Jesus was ready for the slander of the religious leaders and the scourge of the Roman whip. He expected the crown of thorns to be placed on his head and the splintered wood of the cross. He knew his hands would soon have nails driven through them. And yet, despite the foreboding, he has a few final lessons for his disciples. This is not a parable. This is an object lesson. He says, "What I am doing for you, you must do for others." He gets up from the table, picks up a basin, a cloth, and some water, and he proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. This is not the work of a great leader. This is not something a king would do, not something that someone who is powerful would do. This was the work of a slave. Jesus wanted to illustrate his attitude of humility as the expectation for his followers. The message Jesus communicates is clear. Whoever wants to be great among you must be willing to be the least. Luke chapter 22 gives us a clue as to why this lesson is necessary. Luke chapter 22 gives us a different snapshot of a different moment during the Last Supper. And in this moment, it's telling the story of how the disciples began arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest. Jesus tells them, "In the world, kings and great men lord it over the people, but among you, among Christians, it will be different. Those who are greatest should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant." You see, at this time among the disciples, there was a growing sense that everything was about to change, and soon. They believed Jesus was a revolutionary, a miracle worker whose final miracle would be to overthrow the Roman rulers. They thought Jesus was going to be a king, and they were debating about who would be the greatest. I wonder what the conversation was like that night, as they argued over who would rule what city or who would have what job. Perhaps John, you could have this town, and James, you could have that one. Simon, you can be in charge of the army, and it makes sense for Matthew to do the taxes. And imagine how much money we will have. We will live in the nicest of the houses. The sacrifice of the last couple of years will be worth it as we receive an earthly reward. You see, they had a purely earthly perspective of greatness, of authority, of the kingdom that Jesus was setting up. Today we think of greatness in similar ways to those first disciples. We think that a great person is someone who is powerful or influential or rich. They leave a legacy that is remembered for generations. Everything we do and seek to accomplish in this paradigm is about us, about what we can get out of it. But in washing the disciples' feet, Jesus challenges their perceptions. The disciples knew Jesus was great, but the greatness of Jesus was not merely temporal, it was spiritual. His kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom stretches into authority and into eternity, and the rewards for following Jesus would be eternal rewards as well. But the disciples, they had absolutely no idea what this meant. And admittedly, a few of us today are kind of scratching our heads saying, "I'm not sure I know what this means either." In the upper room, there were proud hearts and dirty feet, people who would fight over money or a throne. But Jesus shows them a new way of leading, a new paradigm for love. He unveils what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Greatness, you see, it comes through service. To show them what this means, Jesus begins washing their feet. You have to know this. This was a shocking act. This was shocking. There's something important you need to know. Feet are gross. I mean, and they're gross today. They were gross back then. If I were to say, all right, next Sunday we're going to have a special event. We're going to have everyone's feet. They're going to get washed. We're going to go up one by one on stage, and I'm personally going to wash your feet, and the camera's going to zoom in real close to get an up-close and personal picture of the action. I guarantee one of two things would happen. Either 80% of you would decide to stay home next week, or the 20% who come would get pedicures the day before. Right? We know this is true. Now, as much as we don't like feet today, it was so much worse 2,000 years ago. You see, everyone wore sandals, and they walked everywhere. There were no septic systems or sewers. The streets were filled with human and animal waste. By the end of the day, their feet would have just been so odorous, right? They would have been caked with all sorts of filth. Do you kind of get a mental picture in your mind? Maybe you're kind of, do you smell that? Oh, yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome. Usually, you washed your own feet because at the end of the day, you're like, I don't want anyone else seeing this mess. You would clean it up yourself unless you had a slave. Now, you could make your slave wash your feet. But there were rules about washing feet. There was a rule that if there was a teacher who had students, a teacher could not command his students, "You shall wash my feet." It was against the law to do that, because washing feet was dishonorable work. In picking up the towel and the bowl, Jesus embraced the posture of a servant, and in doing so, Jesus redefines what it means to be great. We have to be willing to serve others, even if that means being undignified, even if that means stripping ourselves of our own desires. This is a world-changing instruction. Jesus goes on to say, "The messenger is not more important than the one who sends the message. As I have done this for you, you must be willing to do this for others." Jesus is telling the disciples that they must empty themselves of pride and striving for power and reputation and authority. They must take upon themselves a radical attitude of service. After all, Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus calls us to do the same. This kind of humble service is one of our core values at the Church of the Cross. Serving others, serving the world, it informs the decisions we make, the leaders we seek, from the clergy we hire to the volunteers we empower. Padre has this great line that he often shares with the leaders. He says, "Remember, it's not about you. It's about Him, God, and them, the people around you." But it's amazing how difficult it is to follow this paradigm. Our flesh is quick to rise up and to keep us from serving. You see, this is not a natural disposition. Our natural disposition is to say, wait a second, what about me? What about what I want? I want to get this for myself. We tend to hoard our resources. We tend to want to take care of ourselves. We want to be comfortable. We want to be in charge. We want to be powerful. And so we allow these things to accumulate, and all of a sudden we realize, why am I not serving? Why am I not serving? Because we're holding these things so tightly. Service is a radically different disposition that must be cultivated daily. Becoming great in God's eyes, becoming a true leader, fulfilling the mission of Jesus, it requires surrender of ourself and embodying self-sacrifice. When it comes to serving others, some people are easy to serve. Other people are not easy to serve. You know, it's easy for me to wash my children's feet. I have two rambunctious toddlers, a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, and for the life of me, I can't get those boys to wear shoes. Like, I'll put their shoes on, I say, "All right, let's wear our shoes," and they'll go outside. 2 seconds later, they've thrown the shoes off, and they're just tramping through the mud and through the dirt and the sand, and every night when it's time for bedtime, even if it's not necessarily a bath night, we have to go wash their feet. And it's easy for me to wash my children's feet. Why? Because they're my children. And I love them. Easy. But there are some folks that I know that maybe aren't as easy for me to wash their feet. Maybe I have a grudge against them. Maybe they've hurt me in some way. I might not be as willing to wash their feet. It might be even harder if the person is a stranger. Or maybe they've got like some weird foot condition. I really don't want to wash those feet. But think about the example of Jesus. Who was around the table that night? Whose feet did Jesus wash? You had John. I think it was easy for Jesus to wash John's feet. Think about it, right? John is called in the Gospels the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved John. John was like his tight friend, someone that was always there for him. John was there right beside Jesus during the Last Supper. When Jesus was arrested, John went with him and was following as closely as possible as Jesus was put on trial. John was right there at the foot of the cross when Jesus was being crucified. Jesus looked down and John was right there comforting Mary, the mother of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, "John, this is my mother. When I'm gone, I want you to take care of her." He entrusts that to John. John was easy to love. But then it gets harder, right? Then there were the 9 disciples who fled as Jesus was arrested. Those who fell asleep as Jesus prayed. Those who abandoned him in his time of need. There's Peter, the disciple who would deny that he even knows Jesus. Peter gets into an argument with Jesus right here. He insists that Jesus cannot wash his feet, but Jesus washes his feet anyway. And finally, as Jesus goes down the line, there's Judas, the elephant in the room. This is the guy who had been a close friend of Jesus for 3 years, the traitor. Jesus washes his feet too. Jesus knows what Judas has done and is about to do, but Jesus washes his feet in the same demonstration of costly, unexpected love. These are not the beautified feet of those disciples who would one day go around the world proclaiming the good news of Jesus. These are the feet that were going to march off to the Roman authorities and lead them to the garden so that they could point to Jesus, so that he could go up and betray Jesus with a kiss. Jesus washes his feet. There are a few lessons here for us if we have ears to hear this morning. Being good enough was not the qualification for having feet washed. Being good enough has nothing to do with it. Jesus washes his feet because he loves him, even Judas. Think about that. While one of the conclusions you can draw from this scripture is that God calls us to wash the feet of our enemies, which is true, there is a greater truth that I want to highlight. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and if Jesus was here this morning, he would wash your feet too. Only as God regenerates our own hearts will we be able to wash the feet of others following his example. Friends, there are some of us today who are so caught up in the pride of life. We think that we can save ourselves, that we can be good enough people, and we start doing everything out of legalism and perfectionism, and all of a sudden we wonder, why can't I live like this? Why can't I keep getting better? Why don't I have peace about where I am in my life? Why can't I follow this command to love my enemies or to wash the feet of others? It's because we've never allowed Jesus into our heart to wash our feet. You see, we cannot give to someone else what we have not received for ourselves. Yet we often take the attitude of Peter and we say, "Lord, you cannot wash my feet. I can do this myself." But Jesus looks at us this morning and says, "Unless I wash you, you can have no part of me." So this morning, the invitation is incredibly clear. Open your hearts. Lay down the pride of your life. Admit that you are dirty and unworthy and that you can't save yourself, and say, "Lord Jesus, wash me. Make me clean." And then as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, there's an old hymn that I was reminded of as I wrote this sermon. It says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. My heart awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, and so I rose and went forth, and I followed thee." If we are going to follow Jesus, if we're going to wash the feet of others, We must have an encounter with his grace. We must be filled with his love. As we go through this, I'm inviting you to wash the feet of others. Now, hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you should randomly go up to people and say, "Hey, Christy, can I wash your feet?" No, that's weird. Don't do that. But you have the opportunity to wash feet as you serve as a greeter at Crosspoint, or as feeding the hungry at the food bank, or working in the back shop at God's Goods. You wash feet with how you treat the server at the restaurant, or how you talk to your spouse or your children, or the stranger at the grocery store. With these folks, you're called to serve, to love, to give, to wash their feet. Now, some of us struggle to serve the ones we love. We won't wash our spouse's feet, let alone the stranger or the one who has wounded us. But as we allow God to renew our hearts, as we start seeking to serve, we'll gain a greater capacity for love and serving. You'll find yourself strengthened. You'll start washing the feet of those who you couldn't dream of washing at this moment. And this work of service, friends, your life of service, it will arise from earth as a sweet offering to God, an act of worship. So with that, we're going to prepare to transition to the table. And the table is a great reminder of the Last Supper, that night where Jesus gave himself up for us. And as you come forward and receive the bread and you receive the wine, receive the deeper meaning than just the physical bread and the physical wine. Receive Jesus. Say, "Jesus, come and wash me. Come and fill me. Come and make me new that I can go into the world and be like you to others." So I want to finish with this question. Whose feet are you going to wash? Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise for this word, for the example that you gave us. I pray, God, as you come and wash our feet, as you serve us, I pray that we would take this example to heart and that we would go out into the world to love the least and the last, to love the lovable and the unlovable, Lord. I pray that you would fill us with a great capacity for serving you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.